coming off a revival, if you missed the revival meeting, I want to tell you, man, you missed a time. I want to tell you what a revival meeting. Been doing this 27 years. Sunday services and Wednesday services, some of the best services I've ever been a part of in my whole ministry, Sunday and Wednesday. And God was really free to move, man. And you guys responded with a great love offering. That's a good sign that God's moving. I think the love offering was almost $4,000. So you can give the Lord a hand for that. Amen. Yeah. So that's not anything that we sit back and go, wow, look what we did. You know what we say? We've sent the Word of God on. We have sent it on. We've done our part. It goes to the next church. It's their opportunity to do their part. And everybody keeps doing our part. And God's going to get free and do something in this old country. Amen? Thank you for doing your part here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. I love Ordinance Sunday. We're having the Lord's Supper tonight. And we're having baptism at the conclusion of this service. I mean, it don't always end up like that, but it is today. And it just, man, it lights my fire. Amen? Ordinance Sunday, baptism this morning, Lord's Supper tonight. Praise God for that. Mark chapter 6, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to commence to delivering a message here on the first portion here of Mark chapter 6. If you found that this morning, would you say, glory, hallelujah. That's about everybody. Amen. I don't hear many pages of turning, so that's a good sign. Everybody knows where that's at. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God reads this. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Notice verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray as we get to the end of this thing, that Lord, you'll not be marveling at our unbelief. Lord, you'll be marveling at our submissiveness. Lord, you'll be marveling at our surrendered hearts. Lord, you'll be marveling because, oh, hard-heartedness is being let go of. Patterns of sin are being done away with. Lord, we're giving things over to you, and that's going to move you to marveling today. Lord, I pray that's the kind of marvel that you have over New Hope Baptist Church. Lord, may we not be hard-hearted. May we not be filled with unbelief. But Lord, may we get free today to taste and see who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. We pray for those that need to make decisions today. Lord, may you lead and guide them. And Lord, may we just bring glory and honor to your name. And everyone said, thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. Now, in his book, Stewards of the Story, James Earl Massey observes this. He says, mystery is something whose utter strangeness and stubbornness forever resist all attempts on our part to domesticate it, to dominate it, to define it, or dismiss it. The it that Massey speaks of there is the mystery. It's mysterious. Massey goes on to write this. He says, life is a mystery. We were talking about that in Sunday school, or there were some folks in Sunday school talking about that. Life is a mystery. It's always been a mystery to me why people don't go to Sunday school. Come to Sunday school, amen? Life is a mystery. Death is a mystery. The incarnation
The coming of God in Jesus Christ is a mystery. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a mystery. Our life on this planet involves us in mystery. We can experience the mystery, but try as we might, we cannot fully or exhaustively explain the mystery. Those who preach and teach the inerrant Word of God are the stewards of the mysteries of God. The truth we offer, the truth that we extend through preaching can be experienced, but this truth is more wonderful than we can fully explain. Friend, I want to tell you, as good as that preaching was during revival, it's not quite exactly the same as seeing Jesus face to face. Amen? Yeah, there's a mystery to it, right? I mean, it enfolds it out, but boy, there's more to it than what we can do here. It's so full, it's so grand, it's so great. When we look at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, I want to tell you, it records the last visit of our Lord to His hometown, the little town of Nazareth. And in Jesus' last visit, friend, we're going to find some mystery up in here. There is some mystery contained therein. Nazareth was where Scripture says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. As we look at Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, I want to share with you three things about what's going on here in this passage. And I hope you can take some things away and you can pack away and God can allow you to use these things to further His kingdom in your life, in this church, and in the world. Amen? The first thing is this: the reason for His visit. Jesus is going back to Nazareth a second time. What is the reason behind that? What is He doing? What is our Lord and Savior up to? Well, to attempt to ascertain the reason of Jesus' visit, we must be reminded of Jesus' first visit to Nazareth. Now, where's that at, Pastor? Well, the Gospel of Luke records this visit at the beginning of our Lord's great Galilean ministry. At the beginning of that Galilean ministry, He finds Himself going back to Nazareth, going back to His hometown. And in that first visit, Jesus went to the synagogue, just like He does here in Mark. But as Luke records it, Jesus opened the Scriptures. They bring Him out a scroll. They take it out of the Moses closet, right? Or out of the Torah closet. He sits on a Moses seat there in the synagogue. And He rolls open the scroll, and either it is the prescribed portion from the prophets that they had a prescribed portion every week, or Jesus randomly picked it. I don't know. But He gets to Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 61 is a messianic passage. It's about the coming Messiah. It's about Himself. Amen? So here He is with the scrolls, and He begins to read this. And having read that portion of the prophet Isaiah scheduled for the day, or what He just picked as the visiting rabbi to that synagogue, Jesus allows the scroll to close up. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, this is what He says. He says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, what He was telling the home folk at Nazareth, where He had grown up for 28 years, "I'm He. You're looking at it." Right? Well, Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 4 and expounds a little bit on Isaiah 61. And you can imagine the people of His hometown synagogue, they're a little surprised. After all, this is a local boy sharing with us, right? Saying such a thing like this, but after further discussion at that first visit in Nazareth, His neighbors, the folks that He had probably worked on their houses and helped them with as a carpenter, they became enraged. "Who is this guy? This carpenter's son. Thinks he's going to come in here and be some visiting Jewish rabbi. And then telling us that he's all that?" They became enraged. They were upset to the nth degree. So much to the point that they grabbed Jesus, they laid hands on Christ. They took Him outside the city, let Him outside the city. They took Him to a precipice, to a cliff, and they were going to throw Him over head first. And Luke chapter 4, verse 30 records this: "But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way." That had to have been amazing, you know it? They all wound up, got hands on Him, about to chunk Him down. and he just walks right out of the grass. Amen? Had to have been amazing. See, Jesus had returned a second time to Nazareth to do something, friend. Two things. The first thing, he returned to Nazareth to demonstrate the patience of God. Amen? God is a patient God. Look at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. Now, someone there might believe and or respond to what Jesus has to say. That's why he's going back. These are folks that he's grown up with. These are folks that Jesus no doubt loves. Amen? 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That was Jesus' desire for the folks at Nazareth. Oh, that was His desire. My question to you is this, how patient has God been with you? How patient? The fact that you are here this morning speaks of His patience to you. Amen? How many opportunities has He given you to open up your life to Him? How many opportunities has He given you to make that wrong thing right? How many opportunities has He given you to lay down that sin? How many opportunities has He given you to receive Him as Savior and Lord? I want to tell you, He's a good, gracious God today. See, Jesus had returned to Nazareth not only to demonstrate the patience of God, but to demonstrate the persistence of God. Look at verse 2 with me. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." The synagogue in those days, in the first century, in these biblical times here, in those days they were built in such a way that they faced toward Jerusalem. So when the person would be in the Moses seat there a teaching, or standing up at the Moses seat, when the Lord Jesus stood to teach in the synagogue that day, he was facing Jerusalem. He was facing Calvary. He was facing the place of the cross. He was facing his death, where he was going to be tortured and die and carry your sins and my sins for all of humanity. Amen? That's where he was facing. And in that atmosphere, perhaps with that on his mind, Jesus Christ taught the Scriptures that second time in Nazareth. And there he was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the summation of everything the Bible has to say, teaching them in their midst the Word of God. With a view on the consummation of the incarnation, Jesus persisted in his efforts to find someone in Nazareth who would believe him. And my question to you is, friend, why won't you believe? What is holding you up? Why won't you just give in to God? I'm telling you, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. It'd be a whole lot better for you on this side of eternity to do that now. Amen? I'm just telling you, I've read the Bible through and I know how it ends. And every knee and every tongue is going to confess, do it on this side of your life. Amen? And not on the other side. That's the reason for his visit. But secondly this morning, I want you to see the reaction to his visit, beginning in verse 2. What was the reaction when Jesus stood in the synagogue that day and taught the Scriptures? We find it in verse 2, the second half. "And many hearing him were astonished." Well, it kind of blew them away, astonished. Astonished in the Greek here means to be stricken by a blow. You ever been punched in the nose? I don't quite like that much, but it has happened a time or two, being punched in the nose, right? We had some tussling going on last night before bed. Aubrey was coming back from Corsicana. Stephanie had gone to get her, driven through the rain, all that jazz, coming back through the weather. And so Lily's asleep in my bed. I'm asleep in my bed. Praise the Lord for my bed. Amen. I'm asleep in my bed. Lily's next to me in my bed. They come home and everybody's wanting to say hi and missed you. And they even woke Dad up. Amen. I looked up from my sleepy stupor and my oldest child and said, "What's up, Uber dude? Welcome home," right? And quickly went right back off to sleep. Until there was a commotion in the other bedroom. and somebody had thrown something and hit somebody else. You know where they hit them? In the nose. And boy, it was on, man. What do you mean was on? The cry factory. It was cry factory city. Amen? I mean, tears were being made. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been there? That's what's going on here. It's like somebody had punched them in the nose. Eye-watering. They were astonished. Astonished is a picture of someone being struck by a good old lick right upside the jaw, upside the head, in the nose, whatever you want to say. Why do they feel like they're being punched in the nose, Pastor? What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. They were too familiar with Christ. Too familiar with Him. There is something sinful about being too familiar with Jesus. You're too familiar with Jesus. You don't have to come to Sunday school. You're too familiar with Christ. You're too familiar with Jesus. You don't have to come to church. Too familiar. You got all that down. You're just too familiar. You know who He is. Oh, my soul, we're too familiar. Here in the United States of America, we're too familiar. Here in the Western church, we're what, friend? Too familiar. There's something sinful about being too familiar with Jesus Christ. For 28 years, these people had seen Jesus. Amen? They had walked with Jesus. He had grown up before them. He had walked down the town's narrow streets, perhaps even worked in their homes or on their stuff as a tecton, as somebody who worked with stone and wood. Jesus had lived a perfect life in their midst. Yet they missed it. They missed His perfection. They missed who He was. The question I ask you this morning is, how too familiar is the church today in America with Jesus? It ought to make us sick how familiar the church today is with Jesus. We ought to be sick. It ought to break us. We ought to weep in the altar today because the familiarity that's going on in the church of Jesus Christ today. No other people on the earth, no other people has had more opportunities to hear the Word of God, has had more opportunities to grow in God, has had more opportunities to worship in song and bring glory to God, has had more opportunities to pray in power to God than the citizens of the United States of America. You know what I'm saying? Are you feeling it today? Yet to a large degree, we have become a gospel-hardened people. We're more concerned about our comfort. We're more concerned about our preferences than we are than living right and reaching people for Him. Oh, I knew it'd be quiet on that one. Yeah. How too familiar are you with my Christ? How too familiar are you? An old evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. Would you like to have that name? Amen. That kind of tells you about his ministry. That brother was on the go. Gypsy Smith. Old Gypsy Smith. He was a great British evangelist. He died in the year of 1947 after a 70-year ministry of preaching the gospel. Old Gypsy Smith. He was a contemporary, you'll know these names, Fanny Crosby, and he was a contemporary of G. Campbell Morgan. In the later part of his ministry, someone asked him, "Mr. Smith, why is it you have maintained your enthusiasm? You've been doing it for so long. You've been going so hard. How have you been able to stay excited about the Lord all of these years? You get up time after time and preach and go. And how do you do it?" Mr. Smith replied, "It's because I've never lost the wonder of it." Friend, have you lost the wonder? Notice that their familiarity quickly in our passage turns to being offended. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You know what they're doing in verse 3, don't you? They're not just taking a roll call of his family. They're trashing his family. isn't this the blue-collar yahoos that live on the edge of town and do all of this work around here? You got to be kidding me. This is the guy that says he's... What? They were offended. Were offended literally means they stumbled over him. They couldn't get past who he was. The Greek word for "were offended," in our English word, we get the word "scandalized" out of it. Scandal, right? Scandal. Let me try to bring that home for you. When you think of Hillary Clinton's emails, scandal, right? That's what they were going through. Scandal, right? They could not explain him, so they rejected him. As Kenneth Woos tells us in his word study book, what can the Lord say? He's gone, he's preached, he's worked, he's exuded God's power. He's raised people from the dead already. He's cast all them demons out of legion, or that legion of demons out of that man in the tombs. He's calmed the water, he's quieted the storm. What can the Lord say to their familiarity? What can he say to their stumbling over him? What can Jesus say to their rejection? Well, he says it in verse 4. You know what he says? Let's read verse 4 and then I'll tell you what he's saying. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. You know what he's saying? He's saying familiarity breeds contempt. That's what he's saying. How many times have you heard that? Familiarity breeds contempt. You say, I don't quite understand what you're talking about. It's like when you see that speed limit sign for 30, and you drive 50. That's familiarity breeds contempt. Or you see the sign that says stop and you don't stop. You just kind of roll through it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, I know what's at that stop sign. And, you know, even though it says stop, I'm treating it like a yield. Or you get out here on the freeway and it's 50 and you do 70, or it's 65 and you do 80. Familiarity breeds contempt. Amen? That's what's going on here. Now, let me share a few things with you. This maxim, familiarity breeds contempt, must be taken with a grain of salt. In that, this, understand this, a loving husband and a wife usually do not think less of each other because they know each other so well, right? Now, I have seen marriages where that is the case, but for the most part, most long-term tenured Christian marriages, a loving husband and wife usually do not think less of each other because they know each other so well. Two dear Christian friends usually do not start to despise each other because their friendship has deepened over the years, right? You've got to take this maxim with a grain of salt. It doesn't always apply. But why this maxim makes sense here in this passage is that familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things. Well, Jesus isn't a contemptible thing, is he? No. Only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. Oh, there's it. There it is. Now, that's what Dr. Phillips Brooks says so eloquently. He says, familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. Well, I think we found the answer here. See, the contempt shown by the Nazarenes said nothing about Jesus and said everything about them, didn't it? Yeah. See, the tragedy of the townspeople is that they ask all the right questions. Oh, they ask some super-duper questions. And when the Sabbath day was come, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? In the King James Version, there's three questions. There's question, question, question. They're asking, who is this man? Is he human or divine? They're asking, what is his wisdom? Is it from man or from God? They're asking, where does he get his power? Is it divine or demonic? Where is he coming from? Right? Those are great questions to ask. The only problem, friend, they were asking the questions, are you ready? With the wrong stinking attitude. The wrong attitude. Oh, my friends, it all comes down to attitude, doesn't it? Yeah. Attitude. Here it is. The reason for his visit, the reaction to his visit, and finally, the result of his visit. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Verse 5 says this, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Verse 5, that's mysterious, isn't it to me? I mean, it's got to be mysterious to you. This is the Son of God. Verse 5 has to be one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. I mean, it just does. The verse does not say that Jesus would not. Doesn't say that in my Bible. Doesn't say Jesus would not. The verse says Jesus could not. Wow. One of the attributes is God. One of the attributes of Almighty God is that He is all-powerful. We call that omnipotent. He's omnipotent. We know that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, Matthew chapter 28, 18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Amen? He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Jesus had already demonstrated His power in the book of Mark. He cast out the legion of demons. He brought Jairus' daughter back to life. He cured the woman of an issue of blood for 12 years. He calmed the sea. He quieted the storm. Oh, we know He's all-powerful. Amen? Jesus had demonstrated His power in the book of Mark, yet Mark also says that Jesus could not do mighty work in Nazareth. Verse 5 speaks of a mystery. It speaks about tying the hands of God, about shackling omnipotent power. How in the world? Why would we? When do we do that? See, this unbelief in verse 6, and He marveled because of their unbelief. Let me tell you something about your unbelief when it sneaks up on you at night. Tell you something about your unbelief when you go into the doctor's office. Let me tell you something about unbelief. Unbelief can place a limit on the power of God working in your life. Unbelief. It can place a limit on the power of God working in your marriage. Unbelief can place a limit on the power of God working at your job, working at your school, working in your doctor, working in your children, and working in your church. Amen? Unbelief can. Now, before you get the big head and you think, sitting there in that pew, that you can control the Almighty Godhead, let me clarify what I am talking about is Jesus' personal working in you and those around you. In other words, this, just because some pagan or backslid Christian does not believe in the rapture of the New Testament church or does not believe in the second literal coming of Jesus Christ coming back to this earth or doesn't believe in a literal place called hell and doesn't believe in eternity with Christ one day, just because they or you don't believe that doesn't mean a hill of beans. Because He is coming back. And He will rapture His church. And there is a literal hell if you miss Christ. And if you have Jesus, you're going to spend an eternity with Him. See, friend, you cannot control the sovereignty of God with your unbelief. The sovereignty of God. The providence of God you cannot control with your unbelief. His redemptive plan for humanity is going to play out. Amen? But you can control what He does in your life. Per the context, unbelief can limit God's power in a synagogue here in the New Testament. It can limit God's power in a church. It can limit God's power in a city. It can limit God's power in a region. And if we go back to the Old Testament, unbelief can even limit God's power in a nation. Hello? Hello? Oh my. It can even limit God's power in a nation. So this is what I challenge you to do. I challenge myself with you. Man, I want to cast my unbelief down. I want to throw it on the altar. I challenge you to cast your unbelief. I challenge you to cast your familiarity, even your rejection of Christ, on the altar of God this morning. Like they were about to throw Christ down, you throw that junk down. You throw it down. Amen? And when you do that, experience the power of Jesus in all His glory. Let me tell you something, church. In Nazareth, here at the synagogue, in this little city, Nazareth was not a big town. Small town. But I want to tell you something. The majority of the people limited the power of God. They tied the hands of God by their unbelief. You know what I praise the Lord for? I praise the Lord for the minority. Because the minority said this. They said, I don't care what the rest of them say. I don't care who you think He is. I have heard what Jesus has done for others, and I believe He can do it for me. Amen? So your situation, your circumstances may be that the majority of people around you, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your siblings, your teammates, your co-workers, they will keep the Lord out of their lives. But I'm telling you this morning, you can let Him in. You can let Him have control of your life. You can receive Him for salvation today, and you can go on down the road in discipleship with Him. Amen? You don't have to shut Him out. I close with this morning. There's only one other time. It's a mystery to me. There's only one other time in Scripture where Jesus has marveled. It's found in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. You know the passage. Let me read it to you real quick. Now, when He had ended all His sayings in the audience of the people, He entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto Him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto Him the elders of the Jews, beseeching Him that He would come and hear His servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought Him, instantly saying that He was worthy for whom He should do this. For He loveth our nation, and He hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when He was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying unto Him, Lord, trouble not Thyself, for I am not worthy that Thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto Thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. It's the only other place in God's Word. He marveled at Him and turned Him about and said unto the people that followed Him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. You see it? Only one other time. Jesus found faith in a place where you would not expect to find faith. Here in our passage in Mark, Jesus marveled because you would expect to find faith in His own hometown. But He didn't find much. The big question that's a mystery is this. What's the bigger marvel, Pastor? The marvel over belief or the marvel over unbelief? You know what I know? I know that I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I do know this. We would rather have our Lord and Savior marvel over our faith than marvel over our unbelief. You'll bow your head and close your eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we seek to be a people of faith. We seek to be a people that does not tie Your hands, that does not shackle You in any way. Lord, we want You to move freely in our lives. We want You to move freely in this church. We want You to be free to do, bring glory and honor to Yourself. Lord, You know us. You know our struggles. You know our hearts and our habits. You know our failings and our fears. And Lord, many times we get in the old unbelief crowd. Oh, Lord, we may be saved, but we get backslid quick in our faith. And we think, oh, there's no way God could. There's no way I'm going to be delivered here. There's no way I'm going to get help there. Oh, Lord, help us believe. Help us have a belief, Lord, a trusting faith. Lord, this is what You give us. This is what You saved us to have a life of victory. Lord, we're thankful for a Savior that comes, changes us, makes us anew and fresh. Lord, I pray for those this morning that might need to receive You as Savior and Lord. May they not put it off another service, another day, another week. May they find themselves down front, taking my hand, expressing to me that they want to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Lord, let them not leave here lost today. Lord, others need to come and pray. They need to chunk down some things in their lives. They need to get some stuff out so that they can receive some stuff back in. They need to get some garbage out so they can get some good stuff in. Lord, help them get it out today. Lord, help them find themselves in this altar. Father God, I pray You'd be free to move. Lord, as others need to perhaps come and join the church, others need to come that have already received Christ but need to be candidates for baptism. Lord, may we honor You today. Bring glory and honor to Your name today with decisions for You. Lord, we cherish this time with You. We're not going to be too familiar. Lord, we want You to marvel over our belief today, over our faith. Lord, help a church believe. Help a people go forward in faith. It's in Your name we pray. And everyone said, stand all over the sanctuary. Brother Jeremiah is going to lead us in a time of invitation. You come.